man placed some flowers on the grave of his dearly departed mom and was heading back to his car when his attention was diverted. There was a man who was at another grave, and he seemed to be praying with such intensity. And he kept saying, "Why did you have to die? Why did you have to die? Why did you have to die?" The first man was moved by this show of affection, and he came up and he said, I don't mean to intrude upon you in this time of grief, but may I ask you, for whom are you praying? May I ask, who are you praying for?" And the man stood up, got himself composed, and he said, "My wife's first husband." We live in a day when about half of all marriages fail. What does the Bible have to say about marriage, about divorce, and remarriage? Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16? That'd be Luke chapter 16. Jesus had just accused the Pharisees of being lover of money. They loved money. And the implication was they violated God's word through their actions. Another way they reproach God's word is through divorcing their spouses without biblical justification. And by the way, in first century Israel, a woman could not divorce her husband. She could only be divorced. Leon Morris tells us about two rabbis who lived around the same time of Jesus concerning their thoughts on divorce. "Thus, Hillel thought it enough if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner, and Akiba went so far as to permit divorce if a man found someone prettier than his wife." So that was the thinking in the first century. If you burn the toast, dear, or if I find somebody just that looks a little better than you after having, you know, these six kids that we've had together, then divorce was fine. What does Jesus have to say about all this? If you will, look at Luke 16 in verse 18 with me. Luke 16 in verse 18. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." It's pretty straightforward, is it not? Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I would pray today very specifically that we would not allow this world in which we live to give us the norms for marriage and divorce and remarriage. Father, that we would not even look at our own lives and circumstances to make those decisions, but that rather we would turn to the standard that is always true. That we would bow, Father, before the Word of God and honor it in its teachings. So, Father, may that be true of us today, that we put down our defense mechanisms and allow the Word of God to speak, and may we honor its authority, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First point I'd like to share with you is this. God designed marriage to be a permanent institution between one man and one woman for life. Let me say that again, because this is important to understand. God designed marriage to be a permanent institution between one man and one woman for life. Here in Luke 16, 18, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery." Now, let your eyes pick up on the word "another" there. Another commits adultery. It's from the Greek heteros, which means another of a different kind. In other words, Jesus is talking about heterosexual marriage. We will see very clearly from the Word of God that in the beginning, he created one man and one woman to start what we know as the institution of marriage, and it became the design for all subsequent generations. So let's look at this together. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. The book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. God had created man. He made man in the image of God, the moral, mental, and spiritual image of God. And man was given a tremendous privilege. God took from the ground and formed the first man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Extraordinary. The name Adam means mankind, but Adama means ground, because where did Adam come from? He really came from the ground. And in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And all you men say?
Amen.
Oh, you better say it loud, you won't get in trouble. Okay. This is significant, everyone. Because after the days of creation, God kept making a statement, Tov, it's good. So after the first day of creation, God stepped back and he looked and he says, it's good. And as you work through the 6 days of creation, but then what did God finally said? It's Tov Ma'od, it's very good. So it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. But now you get to Genesis 2:18 and he says, it's lo. Tov from the Hebrew. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, have you ever asked yourself why you have the statement about the helper and then God starts marching up the animals to Adam? Have you asked that? It's as if, you know, the pink ribboned orangutan is going to come up and kind of go to Adam and go, woohoo, woohoo. You know, what's the idea here? And it's an object lesson, everybody. God was going to bring before Adam couples. Couples. Look at this with me, please. And to give Adam an idea, I'm missing something here. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Small job. How long does it take for you to create a title for something you've written? I can finish a message and I go, okay, what's the title here? And I can sit down for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. Can you imagine all the animals brought to Adam and he's just going squirrel. He's going deer. Adam was brilliant, everybody. Get this. Sin had not impacted his mind. And he's given names to the animals, but more importantly, they're coming up as couples so he can see. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. See how that's repeated? Why? Because it's a unit of thought and the writer wants us to catch this. Now God performs the first surgery. He's the anesthetist, if you will, because in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, one thing about God, he can create people any way he wants to create people. If he wanted a man, he can take a lump of clay, form it into a man, breathe life into it, and say, here we go. But how does he choose Adam's partner to actually take part of Adam? See, everything, and don't miss this, the emphasis in Genesis 2:18 about the original marriage speaks of intimacy. God wanted to design a relationship that would transcend all others. You know, you hear that dog is man's best friend. Wife is to be man's best friend, because this is what God does, and he does it very deliberately. Then it goes on to say here in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I love the Hebrew. He made into a woman. The Hebrew actually says he built into a woman. Now, can you imagine when Cain and Abel come along and they look at Dad and say, Dad, they're not just built like they used to be, okay? And I can say this, and I think I have 100% biblical accuracy. If God created Eve flawlessly, she must have been beautiful. Adam thought so because, you know, it's not as if God has to sit down with Adam and say, now, here comes the bride. Now, God the Father is the one who brings the bride to Adam. But notice here in verse 23, without Adam getting any instruction, and Adam said, and I think he's rather excited, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. I can hear the woohoo. Okay? I think he's rather excited because she was taken out of man. Now, there are a number of Hebrew words that the writer Moses could have penned to speak about man. He could have used the word Adam, which means man or mankind. He could have picked Enosh, man in his frailty. But really intriguing here, as Moses is guided by the Spirit of God, when he speaks about man, he uses the word Ish. And then when he speaks of the women, he uses the word Isha. Hear that? Ish? Isha. Have the same derivative. Why did he do this? Because it's showing the intimacy between this couple. We have a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. And if I give you the name Solomon, you might be thinking peace, shalom. That's where his name comes from. But who was his first true love? You tell me, do you remember what she's called in the Bible? The Shulamite. Can you hear the same letters? Solomon, Shulamite. It's just the feminine form, most likely, of Solomon. Why? Because those two were to become one, much the same way as the man and the woman. And now they are to establish their own entity. In verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave, and it's a strong Hebrew word here when it means leave, his father and mother and be joined. To stick like glue is the concept of the Hebrew word here. To be joined to his wife and they shall become, notice this, the two are going to become one flesh. And then the writer says something extraordinary. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Full transparency. Sin had not entered in because when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They found some kind of covering. And people are that way today, are they not? We all have insecurities because of the fall. We all have fear because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Do you know when the first time the word fear, yare, appears in the Bible? It's when Adam and Eve sinned, God comes looking for them. He says, where are you, Adam? Like God didn't know. He's given Adam an opportunity to come clean. And then Adam says, you know, we hid ourselves for we were afraid. People are trying to cover up. In Christ, there should be transparency. And when you have a marriage that's built upon the Word of God, and you have two people firing on all cylinders spiritually, then you have the right kind of intimacy that is designed to last forever or for a lifetime. This is the design for marriage today. Now, as you're sitting in your comfy chair, I know this is not how our culture views it today. They have redefined marriage before our very eyes, have they not? And people are comfortable with all the changes that have occurred. There was a time, there was a day, when parents even kept pressure on their children that got married to stay married. And it became the norm of society where today people go, you know what? It's kind of like a cheap contract. You can break whatever, whenever. It's not the way God designed it. Turn with me to build upon this, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 19. Would you turn there, please? And please know, wherever you're at today, God is a merciful God. He works with sinners. Remember when he went to the woman at the well, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 19, and he says, give me a drink? And she says, hey, I'm a Samaritan, and a woman is the idea. And Jewish men didn't talk to Samaritan women because Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. And traditionally, the Jews went around Samaria, and Jesus is here talking to her. And Jesus wanted to draw her in. So what does he say? He eventually says, hey, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have is now not your husband. In other words, making a distinction between marriage and living in sin. Anybody see that? Okay. But Jesus took her where she was at, tried to bring her to himself. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings sinners to himself. And we're all in the same boat, right? But that doesn't minimize what God has established and what his purpose and design is concerning marriage. And we have to strive to honor God at all times in his word. In Matthew chapter 19, let your eyes come down to verse 4. Matthew 19. The Pharisees are trying to trip him up again, nothing new. They're trying to give him a test in order for him to fail. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male? And it's a very distinct word for male. It's not anthropos for like anthropology, generic mankind. This is the word who made them male, specifically male, sexually. And female, and said for this reason, and notice what Jesus does. Goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and quotes the creation account. Isn't that interesting? He considers the word of God authoritative and non-changing. And said for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now pick it up with me in verse 6. See the word so then, it speaks of conclusion. Here's the conclusion, what Jesus says. They are no longer two, strong contrast given here, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let him not separate through divorce. Let him not separate through an annulment, which is, again, just a legal procedure, just acting as if the marriage never occurred. So we see that God had designed one man, one woman, for life. That was the intent. Second point I'd like to share with you, and you just stay right here in Matthew 19, number 2. Jesus permits divorce when adultery violates the one flesh relationship. Now, let me say this again. Jesus permits divorce when adultery violates the one flesh relationship. Now, you're in Matthew 19. Let your eyes come down to verse 7. They said to him, that's the Pharisees in verse 3. Why then did Moses, and notice the next word, command, to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? This goes back to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is precise. And you're not going to wordplay on him. Because notice in verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, give me the next word. Permitted. That's different than commanded, isn't it? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Okay. So, Jesus is recognizing Genesis 2 as being authoritative. Now, continue with me here. In verse 9, and I need to give you just a brief grammatical review. I know you really are excited about this. You came saying, you know, if the pastor would only talk about a relative clause today, my day would be so complete. I could go home and have lunch and go, I'm so glad he brought up about relative clause. Isn't that what you're all discussing on your way over here this morning? Thank you for entertaining me. Notice the word whoever, and I say to you whoever. Whoever is the start of the relative clause, but it also encompasses two key verbs. The very next word, divorces, and then later the word marries. The idea that this is a package deal. Let me read it to you and then I'll explain it. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except, here's your exception clause. Luke doesn't pick up on it, but Matthew does, interestingly, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, if someone did divorce their spouse because of sexual immorality, that word porneia, it's used, by the way, in John 8:41 of fornication, premarital sex. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5:1 of incest, and it's used in our context here in adultery. So if someone had committed sexual immorality and you divorce that spouse, you were permitted to do that. That would mean that you also have the freedom to remarry according to what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19:9. Now, let me say this. I've been in pastoral ministry a long time, and I know people sin in their marriage at times. And God's heart has always been the same. It's reconciliation. God tries to keep couples together if at all possible. He wants a reconciliation because isn't that the heart of God? Isn't that what he desires? Isn't that why he sent Jesus Christ down here to reconcile sinners to himself? That's the heart of God. Read the book of Hosea and read about Hosea's love even for Gomer and how she went astray immorally and the husband went back and brought her. And it's a picture of how God would go back after the nation Israel to bring them to himself. But you're in marriage, two Christians. One commits adultery, you do have the freedom to divorce that person. That is what Jesus is saying here. Now, it's very different. Remember what I told you about the two rabbis in the beginning of the sermon? You basically messed up a meal, wife, or if you found somebody, if the husband found somebody prettier, according to the rabbis, you could divorce them. The disciples pick up on this because notice in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Yeah, they understood the contrast between what the rabbis in the first century taught and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus permits divorce when adultery violates the one flesh relationship. By the way, adultery was punishable by death. So the idea was that that person was in God's eyes put to death, so you're free to remarry. Let me give you the third point. Celibacy is an accepted and honorable practice. Celibacy is an accepted and honorable practice. Still in Matthew 19, come down to verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs. And there's an interesting background to the word here, eunuch. It means to have a bed. The idea is that you're sleeping alone. You're by yourself. So he says here, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. So, for instance, if you were given a job to watch the king's harem, you got emasculated. You got castrated. Because who else would you trust with the king's harem? That's what he's talking about here, okay? But notice he goes on to say, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then he goes on to say, Jesus here, who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Remember when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about being single? And there are advantages to being single. Why? Because you can serve the Lord without any distractions. And, you know, when you are single, you don't have to think about providing for your spouse or sparing that time or having children and responsibilities to go with that, too. There are advantages to being single. Paul was himself single, and he talked about the gift of celibacy. Listen to this very carefully. Let me just read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Paul writes, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift. Now, the word gift, charisma. You've heard me teach on that. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Charisma. What does that mean, charisma? The M-A ending, ma, means the result of charis, grace. Paul is saying that there are some who have the gift of celibacy. In other words, they have no desire to marry. in 1 Corinthians 7, now a little later in verse 9, Paul would write, it's better to marry than it is to burn with passion. So the norm is marriage. And that is why God has given marriage, so that there can be a physical relationship within the right context. Anything outside of that is either fornication or it's adultery, which were both punishable by death according to the scriptures. Very serious. And I know today that we live in a different culture. We live in a different world, but that world doesn't establish our biblical norms. Today, 25% of all homes are traditional in the sense of you have one husband, one wife with children. Only 25% of our homes. And we wonder what has been happening. And you know, I shared this with you several weeks ago. Back in the 1950s, you take high school girls, 50s, 5% were active sexually. 10% of the boys, that's in the 50s. You spring forward to the year 2000, just 50 years. 70% of all girls were sexually active, and 80% of all boys. Things have really changed, have they not? Because the culture just, if you will, just deteriorated. And God takes these things very serious because he's the one who has established marriage for the well-being of mankind. But there was a spiritual gift of celibacy. And if you are given that, then you use your singleness for the glory of God. If not, marriage is the norm for you, and that is fine. Point number four. God instituted marriage for mankind's pleasure, procreation, and to rear godly offspring. God instituted marriage for mankind's pleasure, procreation, and to rear godly offspring. Now, isn't it interesting that in Matthew 19, we're talking about marriage, then he was talking about celibacy, but then now he starts to talk about the children, and the little children are brought to him. Well, children are the result of marriage. God had given man the privilege in the beginning to be fruitful in what? You give me the word. Multiply. Fill the earth. It was a good thing. It was a good thing. So God had given marriage for procreation, that the earth might be filled. But he also gave marriage for pleasure. There's a little book that you find in the Old Testament called Song of Solomon, 8-chaptered book. It spoke about Solomon's relationship with the Shulamite. Now think about this, everybody. This is before Solomon had all the wives and all the concubines. This was his original relationship. And it talked about the two of them courting. And it was a time for them to catch the little foxes. See, the problem today is that so many of the young people immediately go into this physical relationship. We call it fornication. And then they just go right into marriage if they ever get married. And they never have a chance to really work through issues. They never have a chance to develop as they ought to and to start to solve their problems because they're so engaged physically. And that's very dangerous. It's not the way God designed it. So Solomon and the Shulamite, if you will, were to catch the little foxes. They were to work out the little problems before they got married and that the wedding was consummated. And see, people through the ages at times thought that the body is bad and sex was just a necessary evil in order to have procreation. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And it's so intriguing because in Song of Solomon chapter 4, when the marriage is consummated, in the very next little section in Song of Solomon 5:1, there's a voice that speaks. Well, who else is in the bedroom? Well, it better be just God. And it says this, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." In other words, God had designed the sexual relationship for marriage to be pleasurable. Have fun, is what God would say, but only in the right context. And today we have so much guilt. And you have people going from relationship to relationship to relationship. And we wonder why we're having all the problems in society because we have violated what God has established. There was a young bride, and she was getting married on the next day, but she was nervous. So she went to see her pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm so afraid about the ceremony. I just don't want to mess up." Pastor said, "No problem. Let me give you three things to think about tomorrow. It's your three simple things. It's that when you come to the church and the procession starts, you start to walk down that aisle. Focus on the aisle. Concentrate on that aisle. You have been down that aisle many times before. And as you're walking down the aisle, you'll notice the altar. You and your family have often been up to the altar. Concentrate then upon the altar. And then as you get to the altar, there will be the groom, the man that you love. Focus on him. She was so relieved. She thought, this is easy. She goes home, has a great night's rest. The next day, during the wedding ceremony, everybody was kind of surprised, particularly those that were close to the main aisle, because they heard her as she was walking down the aisle muttering these words, aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Don't try to alter him. Be an example to your spouse, please. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Very last book in your English Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. And I want to talk to you here just briefly about one of the reasons for marriage. And that was to have godly, let me say that again, godly offspring. That's the goal, is that you have a husband who loves Jesus above everything. You have a wife who loves Jesus above everything, and they start to produce godly children. This was God's design. This is what he wanted from the very beginning. And in Malachi chapter 2, are you with me? Verse 14. I'll alter him. You got to love it, don't you? Okay, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by, give me that word, everybody, covenant. Oh, a covenant is so very serious. Covenant. It's not a cheap contract that can be easily broken. A covenant is something between you and God. It was so serious in biblical times that a covenant was often ratified by the shedding of blood. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15? God wants to do something special with Abraham and his generation to follow through his line. And Abraham has a dream, and all of a sudden in his dream, there are pieces of animals spread apart, right? Why did they do that? Because when someone made a covenant with another, there would be the shedding of blood. The idea was that you would pass through those animal parts, signifying that if you violated that covenant, this is what would happen. It was pretty graphic, was it not? But there was a shedding of blood. Now, I just mentioned in Genesis 15, only God passed through. It was an unconditional covenant. But think about what God had designed. God wanted Israel men to marry virgin Israel wives. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's just say there is a marriage, and all of a sudden the man says, hey, my wife wasn't pure. She told me she was pure. She wasn't pure. It would be such a reproach to the family. So you know what the family would do at that point? They would bring out the linen cloth. You see, because the idea was when the husband consummated the marriage, biologically, virgins bleed. And the blood would be put even on that cloth. And they could take that out and let everybody see it to show that she truly was a virgin. The covenant is a very sacred thing to God. Ecclesiastes 5, when you take a vow to God, you make sure you pay your vow, says God. You make sure you pay your vow. See, so yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, still in Malachi 2. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did he make the two one? Here's your answer. He seeks godly offspring. Isn't that right? He wants to have a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church. He wants to have a wife who follows her husband lead, who's also spirit-filled, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And then they start to have children that imitate mom and dad and also walk with God. Now, I know that doesn't happen always in this world, but that doesn't minimize. That's God's design. That's his plan. And start to bring this to a close. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, husbands, what is it that you should be able to say to your spouses? And then, couples, what is it that you should be able to say to your children? So, it's a good question. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, mimic me. Imitate me. Interesting statement. The same kind of concepts given in chapter 11, verse 1, which says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We need to be imitated. We need to be mimicked in the right sort of way. Because you see here, when Paul trained Timothy and he said, you can mimic me. Look at 4:17, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of what? My ways in Christ. Paul didn't just give lip service. He demonstrated to his disciples, his spiritual child here, Timothy, that he most likely led to the Lord, how to live. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I grew up in the 70s. So in 1974, the song came out, Cats in the Cradle, Harry Chapin. Actually, he didn't even make his 40th birthday. The guy who wrote the song was killed in a car accident. Listen to these words, parent. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and a man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. I'm sorry. Give me a minute, everyone. This is really hard. I see what's happening to families. And it kills me. It is tearing me apart. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, I'm going to be like him, yeah? You know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and a man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You'll know we'll have a good time then. When he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and a silver spoon. Little boy blue and a man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You'll know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and a silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when. But we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. You got to lead your children. Friday's my day off. We were up at IHOP. We're going to take Josh out for breakfast. And we had a very sweet surprise. Kylie could join us that day, my granddaughter. And it was so fun because as we got out of the car, there's Josh walking with my granddaughter. And she's holding on to his finger following him. And I thought, you know, isn't that the picture of today? Isn't that what it's supposed to be, that we have the sons and daughters following their moms and dads. And, you know, I hear it often that the younger generation is smarter than the older generation, particularly with kids. And, I'm starting to think that's true. Yeah. Josh celebrated his 30th birthday in the beginning of February, so we're privileged to have Kylie stay at the house with us for a few days. So at the end of the day, she had her bath, smelled great. You know how little boys and girls do after their bath, in the pajamas. And so we put on a Charlie Brown video, brought back great memories. And we had three popcorn bowls, when my wife and I would do the same with our son, Joshua, we only had one bowl. So what would always happen was that, you know, when Josh would come along and he'd watch a show with us at the end of the day, we would have the popcorn bowl and, you know, you reach in and you just look and you go, you know, it's a fond memory. Well, you know, Kylie is a little shrewder than that because we had three bowls because we learned all to get our own bowl, right? So what Kylie would do is she would reach in grandmom's bowl, eat a piece of popcorn, then she'd reach in her own bowl and have a piece of popcorn. I think kids are a little bit smarter than what they used to be. I think they pick up on things. You know, people just live together today. It's one of the greatest violations that can happen for the Christian. Jesus' design is that we be spirit-filled Christians. In Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And as Paul continues the section, he starts to speak to the wives about how they need to submit to their husbands and follow their lead. And then he speaks to husbands, says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. How did Christ give himself for the church? He died for it. How are husbands, Christian husbands, supposed to demonstrate their love for their wives? Being willing to die for them. But then when you come over and you continue the thought, you get to chapter 6. And as children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's a different Greek word. There's hupakuo. Here, under your children in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and your father, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and that you might live long on the earth. And I wrote a Facebook post the other day about the prodigal in Luke 15. Why? Because basically the son comes to his dad and says, I wish you were dead. Can I have my inheritance now? And he goes out and is, according to his brother, he squandered the inheritance with prostitutes. And here he wanted his dad dead, but he was the one who was really dead. Biblically speaking, when you're engaged in fornication, you're engaged in adultery, there's a deadness that goes with that. There's a part of you. And then it's taking Christ himself that is within you and attaching Christ to that which he should never be attached to. And it's such a blasphemy to the Almighty God and the sanctity of marriage because, see, Christ has given us marriage in order that we might demonstrate to this world around us the beauty. The beauty of Christ's love for the church that is to be displayed in the Christian husband and wife relationship. And then would come the godly children that are trained also in the ways of the Lord. But all I can say to you, regardless of where you're at in life, you need to make that commitment that you're going to be worthy of imitation. That you're going to be someone, regardless what your past has been, because you just confessed that and put that under the blood of Christ, that now, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to be a man of God, and I'm going to be a woman of God, and I'm going to be a child of God, and I'm going to please my God so that people can see my life and want to imitate me. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your